Billy Crystal, the wonderful comedian, once told a story about being asked to be the MC following the death of the great New York Yankees slugger Mickey Mantle. It took place in New York Yankees Stadium, and Billy Crystal was delighted to do it because he was a huge New York Yankees, is a huge New York Yankees fan. So his job was to introduce the various players and coaches that were going to come forward and speak about the great Mickey Mantle in front of this enormous crowd. Time came for him to introduce Joe DiMaggio, who himself was a legend of Yankee lore. Billy Crystal simply said, "And now this man needs no introduction, welcoming the great Joe DiMaggio." DiMaggio came up to the microphone and spoke briefly about Mickey Mantle, and then, after everyone was gone, after the seats had been emptied, and after all the cameras were off, Joe DiMaggio walked up to Billy Crystal and slugged him hard. It was not a joke. And he said, "I am always introduced as the greatest living baseball player." And he walked away. Pride is deadly. Pride is deadly. It is deadly to relationships. It is deadly to a society. It is deadly within a church and within a community. And pride is deadly to our souls. Tonight I would like to speak with you, I hope briefly, about one of the seven deadly sins called pride. But before I do, I want to introduce what I'm going to be doing in the coming weeks and what we're going to be doing in the Lenten season during worship. Starting tonight and on the six Sundays during the season of Lent, I'm going to be speaking about each Sunday about one of the deadly sins. Now, if you're wondering where these come from, the deadly sins are not a list that is someplace in the Bible, although they are, I believe, very, very biblical. Sadly, they are covered a great deal within the pages of Scripture. The seven deadly sins were arranged by Christian theologians, starting somewhere around the year 350. A group of monks began to assemble a list of what they believed to be the seven most deadly sins, so that they could reflect on their own lives in light of this list of sins. This practice was taken up by various groups and various people, and through time, this list was refined like a sharpened pencil. Until today, we have slight differences, but general agreement on these seven deadly sins. What makes these sins deadly is, first of all, that they are not simply acts that people do, but they are character habits and traits that become part of people's lives. Over time, they become part of people's characters. Secondly, these sins are deadly because they are the innermost things that lead to other things. So imagine with me, if you will, a tree that has a trunk, and the trunk of that tree is the sin of pride. Theologians generally agree that the centermost, the one from which all of the others branch, is the sin of pride. Off of this come the other six, and these are regarded as the deadly because they are the ones off of which all kinds of other things come. Are you with me? Let me see if I can illustrate. It is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing that we are poor stewards of creation. I don't think anyone would doubt for a second that the failure to be stewards of creation is a sin. But most would agree that this sin comes from greed, this ongoing longing to have more and more and more and more. Thus, greed is regarded as one of the deadly sins from which a number of others come off. And these sins are regarded as deadly because, well, they're deadly. These are things that theologians observing human interactions have come to believe are absolutely deadly to cultures, to societies, and to our own souls. So tonight I'd like to focus on the trunk and ask you to reflect with me on the innermost of these seven deadly sins, the sin of pride. We've heard pride described as the original sin, and pride is many things. Pride is that thing in you that wants to be recognized as bigger, better, and more important than other people. Pride is that thing in you that is competitive all the time. It's not good enough to be beautiful. You need to be more beautiful than everyone else. Pride is that thing in you that takes elaborate consideration of your own accomplishments and regards them infinitely more important than the accomplishments of anyone else. But these are all sort of symptoms of pride. I want to describe for you what I think is the two-headed monster of which pride consists, or, if you will, a different metaphor, a coin with two different sides. I want to suggest to you, on one side of this coin is the longing to control happiness. You see, for pride, it's not enough to receive the gifts that bring us happiness and joy as gifts. Pride wants to grab them and control them. This is its very nature. Pride wants to control. And so it's not good enough that the gifts of love and joy are granted within our lives and we can receive them like children with trust. Instead, we say to ourselves, what if I could get what makes me happy and what makes me joyful and loved and grab it? If I owned it, then I would be happy and joyful and I wouldn't need to be reliant on anyone else ever. Are you with me? So on one side of this monster or this coin is control. I want that which makes me happy. The other side is a lack of appreciation for limitations. Pride does not ever want to acknowledge its limits. You see, it's not enough to be 5'7" tall. You want to be 5'8". And it's not enough to be Steve with the personality that I have. I want to be Steve with the personality that's just a little bit better. Pride is never willing to live within the constraints of limitations. And so we have this two-sided monster. We have control, and we have an unwillingness to live with limitations. Let me give you an example. Let me tell you a story about a real genius. This guy is really, really bright. So there's this guy who, his hobby is that he loves running. He just loves this. Always has. He's never understood it when people say to him, you're so disciplined. You run all the time. Because for him, that's like saying, you're so disciplined. You eat all the time. Running is just fun. And so this really, really, really bright guy that's been running for years and years and years decided last year that he wanted to run the Highland Festival a little bit faster than he did the year before. No problem here. And so last year, at about this time in the month of February, he picked up his training. He started running faster and he started running harder. And at one point in his training, his body said to him, you need to slow down. But he didn't listen because he said, I want to run faster this year than I did last year at this time. Because you see, last year at this time, they clocked me with a calendar. This year, they're going to clock me with a stopwatch. And so he worked harder and harder, and his body complained more and more and more until the week of the event, his Achilles was just screaming. But he said to himself, if I take 2 days off before the event, I'll be able to go out and run it out. And the day of the event came, and his Achilles was screaming, and he said to himself, it will warm up and be okay. And, well, you probably could guess the end of this story. Hobbling along, he finished the race, though he probably shouldn't have, and I have not run since. Now, here's the thing. There is something that I perceive that gives me joy, running, and I have to have it. I grasp it for all its worth, and I'm not willing to live with limitations. My body's not 25 anymore. It's now 29, and things are changing, and I wasn't willing to live with limitations. Thus, we have this awful serpent called pride. The narrative of pride is told with extraordinary power in the opening pages of Scripture. You know this story. You know it well. It is the story that begins with a creation that is good and beautiful. And we come to Genesis chapter 2, and we are looking here at Genesis chapter 2 at a vision for creation as God longs for it. That's important to understand. Genesis chapter 2 is the vision for creation as God longs for it to be. Here we have the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden with everything that they need. They love one another. There's perfect mutuality and respect. They're connected with all of creation, and they're connected with God. They walk with God in the garden. What an incredibly gorgeous picture. And then in chapter 3, as you know, it all changes. Listen carefully, would you please? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. By the way, please don't lose this story just because you have trouble living with the mysterious elements of it. I don't know where the serpent came from either. And I don't know why he's so evil. Let's just let that go and let the story be what it is. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that in a good and beautiful and perfect creation that is God's vision for this world, as what this world could be, in a good and perfect and beautiful creation, there are limitations. Adam and Eve are not God, and they know that they're not God. They are children. And there's one tree in the garden from which they were told they should not eat. And already, in the first words of the serpent, we have the doubt planted in their brains. Hey, maybe it's not really good to live in a world where there are limitations. So we continue. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So far, she's standing her ground. And then the serpent speaks again. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Friends, don't look now. But the bait has been set, and the serpent is now just waiting. Notice again these words that cast doubt about whether or not it is a good thing to live with limitations. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil like God does. No more limitations. So, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And therefore, the scripture says, it is all the woman's fault. No, that's not what the scripture says. She also gave some to her husband, co-conspirator, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig trees together and made coverings for themselves. Here in this story, already we have both sides of the coin. Adam and Eve, unwilling any longer to live with limitations. We can be as wise as God. Do you hear? No longer children, but wise and knowledgeable like God. And they see this thing that is desirable for their eyes. It is not enough any longer to trust God to grant it to them where they remain dependent upon God's grace. They want to have it for themselves because when they do, they will own the source of happiness. And here we have the origin of pride. This story is a story about the change of perspective within the human family. We no longer have Adam and Eve, essentially children, trusting God the Creator and grateful for their position. Now we have Adam and Eve, adults, knowing so much and being so significant. This is a story about a change of status, and this is also a story about a change of position. They are no longer the children who are content with the gifts that are granted to them by their father, continually trusting in their father's provisions. Now their status has changed. They're big time, and they can own it for themselves. Who wouldn't want this? Who would want to remain dependent upon God for God's ongoing gifts of love and joy when happiness can be controlled? Well, that's the serpent's question. This is a masterful narrative, I believe, of the heart and core of what is wrong with us and what is wrong with our world. Innocent children, you see, innocent children live with their palms up, trusting the gifts that will be granted, and trusting that the one who grants them will continue to give them. But proudful adults live with their fists clenched around everything that they think it is that might give them joy. They will grab it, and they will keep it, and they will hold it, and they will own it. And thus we have the vision, or the narrative, of the break that takes place between God and God's children. The seven deadly sins are all distortions of something that is beautiful. That's really important to know. The seven deadly sins are not in and of themselves bad things. The seven deadly sins are all distortions, gross distortions, of something that is extraordinarily good. Pride is the distortion of faith itself. Pride is the distortion of the childlike innocence that trusts in God our Creator to continue to provide. And pride is that adult-like grasping in which we will no longer trust, but we will be lords of our own little lives. Allow me to share another version of pride's horrific story. You know this story as well. It is another version, a remarkably similar one. You'll recognize it, I think. There once was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate now. Don't wait until you die." And so the father gave to the younger son his share of the estate. Notice what's already happened in our story. Younger brother is not content with the limitations of younger brother. He wants to have it, and he wants to have it right now. And so we're told that he went off into a distant country. He spent everything that his father had given him on wild and rampant living. By the way, do you notice the other movement of pride here? Here he is, grasping for all the things that he can hold and keep that will make him happy. So there came a time when the money finally ran out and the so-called friends were no longer with him. In fact, he was so hungry that he longed to eat the pods that were given to the pigs in this distant land. And so he said to himself, "Maybe if I return home, my father will receive me as one of the hired hands." And so the journey home started. And I want you to notice, the journey home begins for all of us with pain. It is when we begin to experience the ways that pride unravels and enslaves, and when we experience the suffering that it brings, that the impulse to return home begins. Are you feeling that longing tonight? That longing to return home? Has pain brought you to a place where you'd rather be home than out in the distant country, where you'd rather let go of pride and return home than keep pride and stay in the places where you are? If so, Lent is the season for you. Now, you know the story. You know the son returns home. Father runs out and greets him, throws the robe around him, puts the ring on his finger, kills the fattened calf, and everybody here knows who the most unhappy character in this story is. It is the fattened calf. But this is important. The narrative of pride is at work in another character of the story as well, the older brother. Because, you know, see, the older brother is out in the fields when he sees the party going on. He's pouting and he's angry because he sees this younger brother come home and he sees the party that his father is throwing for the younger brother, and he's angry. And when the father finally comes to speak with him, the older brother says, "How can you do all of this for him when he has done all of these things?" And I want you to notice what has just happened. The older brother is disrespectful of limitations because, you see, he wants to have the authority to judge his brother, and the authority belongs only to his father. So he's disregarding limitations, and he's grasping, but in a very different way than his brother. He's grasping at the sources of happiness. The ways he's grasping is not taking the money and going off into the far country. He's grasping because he believes he deserves it. And there, friends, is a very religious way of living full of pride. We think the Father owes us something. And here the ugly monster has raised his head once again. By the way, don't forget the words of the Father to the older brother, "All that is mine is yours. But I had to throw a party for this son that was lost." C.S. Lewis wrote these words, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, while infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." This is a picture of the seven deadly sins. Pride is a sad, 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 sad perversion of faith. It wants a good thing. The very gifts that faith welcomes. It wants love, and it wants joy, and it wants peace, and it wants goodness, but it wants them in its own control, and it does not want to acknowledge its limitations. And its means of grasping for love and joy and peace and goodness are the other deadly sins. Notice what it grasps. Pride reaches out and grasps after the fruit of lust. Wow. Talk about a perversion. Lust, which is the perversion of love and relationships and sex. It reaches out and grasps gluttony, which is a perversion in excess of the good gifts that are given to us in creation. Pride reaches out and grasps after greed, which is another perversion in excess, one that says, "I have to have it all." Pride reaches out and grasps sloth or laziness, which is a perversion of rest and Sabbath. It reaches out and grasps wrath or anger, which is a perversion of justice and confidence. And it reaches up and it grasps after envy, which is a perversion of admiration and respectfulness. Pride reaches out and clings to all of these things, but in the end, like Adam and Eve, we discover that we are not joyful, and we are not more in love, and we are not more in the things that we really desire. What we discover is we are enslaved. The journey of Lent is this beautiful, beautiful season when we are reminded by the gospel that love and joy and goodness are not achieved by denying our limitations, and we do not get them by grasping them. Lent is the beautiful season when we let go of all of our false efforts to grab them, and we learn once again to receive them as a gift. In Lent, we're invited to become children again. In the season of Lent, we follow very closely with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, recognizing that that must be our story again as well. You see, we will not become fully alive by trying harder to do all the things we've been doing over and over and over again. That is the misnarrative of pride. No, 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 no. We discover joy and love and goodness when we die to those ways that we have been grasping it and the ways that we have been denying limitations, and we're raised again as little children, innocent, trusting, receiving the gifts of the Father. Can you see pride's work in you? Can you see some of the places and ways in which you cling to the things that you want for happiness? Can you see it perhaps in some of the deadly sins that I just named and that we'll be looking at over the next six Sundays? And then, can you see how some of those attachments have enslaved you? Can you see how pride branching out into the deadly sins branches out into other dependent transgressions that go further and further and further up this wicked tree? And can you begin to see the suffering that they create throughout all of the world and the ways that they separate us from the things that we most deeply want? And can you begin to see why the word repent is a gorgeous word in the Christian vocabulary? Because, friends, the word repent means we don't have to live this way. During this Lenten season, we're inviting you to Lenten discipline. It may be as we go through these seven deadly sins, you'll recognize ways that you have clung to some of them and they've become ingrained in your life. What you're invited to do in the season of Lent is to relinquish some of those things. If gluttony has been your master, for example, it may be that the practice of a food fast or letting go of certain foods will be a beautiful discipline of letting go of that which has enslaved you. But please remember, the goal of Lenten discipline is always freedom and love. We love God more deeply. We love God's creation more genuinely. And we love God's world, our neighbors, more thoroughly. As we begin this season of Lent, I invite you to lay down the false self that pride has built and to take up the small child, innocent, trusting, faithful, who is the true you. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus Christ, in this Lenten season, it is our prayer that we might be people who, like the younger brother, are returning home. We're tired of the ways that we have been enslaved. We're tired of what pride has done for us. Renew and awaken in us the trusting children who you teach us to be when your Spirit prompts us to pray, Abba, Father. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.